So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 19 through 27. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 27. This is the word of God. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Let's take a moment to pray before looking at this passage together. Our Father, we would ask that even now by your Spirit, you will use your word to create that clean heart in us. We pray that you will refine us and purify us. We pray that our attitude now, when we come to your word, will be an attitude of worship. Help us to continue to worship you by giving careful attention to your word, by being open to correction, by seeking forgiveness for our sin, by truly desiring to understand and fulfill the things you call us to. Lord, we ask that you will be with us this morning. We confess that unless your Spirit is the one who leads us and guides us and teaches us and opens your word, nothing will be accomplished for good this morning. So we commit ourselves to you, we entrust ourselves to you, and we ask that you will work in us for our good, and also that the name of Jesus will be exalted. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now, you will recall, of course, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about the propriety of eating meat, eating in temples where this meat is being consumed and where people are having sort of social gatherings. Is it okay to go and to share in these feasts with other people? And the principle that he uses is you shouldn't worry so much about what you are able to do. You should worry about what other people around you can handle. And so even if you have liberty, it doesn't mean that you need to go out exercising your liberty. You need to be more concerned with other people than you are about yourself. Then in the first part of chapter 9, Paul talks about money and how the church there in Corinth owed him a living. Yet he didn't take money from them because he knew they couldn't handle it, that with them it would come with strings attached. And so he realized that with their immaturity, they would feel in some ways like they owned him, and then they could control his message, how he ministered. And so he looked at the situation. He said, I will not take any money from this congregation because this congregation isn't spiritually mature enough to handle it. They'll lord it over me, and that'll be a hindrance to the gospel. And so you see in chapters 8 and then 9 through 18, and chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, you see that Paul, I mean, he's so committed to the gospel that he will even give up his personal rights and freedoms, and he will give up money for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, we mentioned this last week, but in our North American society, I mean, you'd have to think a really long time before you could think of things that people are more adamant about getting and insisting on today than their rights and freedoms and trying to earn as much money as possible. I mean, that just characterizes so much of our society. And Paul says, I'll give that up. I'll give up my rights and freedoms. I'll make less money. I'll work harder with my hands. I'll do whatever it takes so that nothing hinders the gospel. That's his orientation in life. He wants nothing other than to be able to freely tell people about Jesus Christ. That's his whole orientation in living. And then in verse 19, he reminds people this very strongly. He says, listen, I am free. So make no mistake, I mean, there is no one who has power and authority over Paul in this world. I mean, he submits to the lordship of Jesus, but there's no human being who is his master. So he is radically free. He can do whatever he wants in that sense. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone. And this is one of the things that needs to be said again and again about Christian liberty, is that when you have an area of Christian liberty and you have the freedom in Christ to do something, the very fact that you have that freedom also means you have freedom not to do that. And so what Paul does here is he's saying, I use my liberty not to do whatever I want. I use my liberty to serve other people. So if I'm really truly free in Christ, then I am so free, I can choose to be your slave. I can be so free in Jesus that part of my freedom is giving up my freedom to serve other people. And so Paul says, I use my freedom to be a slave, but why? So I can win as many as possible. He looks at freedom in Christ for the purpose of winning people to Jesus. And if that means being a slave to everyone, he will be a slave to everyone. Now that just raises this very preliminary question. Who are you trying to win for Jesus? Who are you spending time with trying to win them to Jesus? Because for Paul, he assesses everything in life, his rights, his freedoms, his money, his work, what kind of job he does, where he lives, everything about him is for the purpose of winning people to Jesus. Does that reflect us at all in terms of our life and decision making? When people look at us, do they see someone whose whole life is around winning people to Jesus? Because that was Paul. And then he goes on to explain a little bit what that looks like. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And then he talks about, and probably here the subtext here is likely, this is speculative, it's likely that people are noticing, hey, Paul, you act in different ways around different people. Right? You're not quite consistent. So, Paul, we notice that when you're with this group of people, then you obey the Jewish kosher laws. You obey their dietary regulations. But then when you're around this group of people, you don't follow those rules and those laws anymore. You know, when you're with the Jews, you kind of act like a Jew. When you're with the Gentiles, you act like the Gentiles. I mean, when you're with the strong, you act like you're strong. When you're with the weak, you act like you're weak. You know, Paul, you're a bit of a hypocrite. You know, we're looking to you for guidance and consistency, and you're just, who are you? Like, you're a chameleon. You just blend in with whatever group you're in. You're it's like you're an imposter, or you're faking, or what's, there's something suspicious about your behavior. Where's the consistency? And so what Paul does now is he shows them that actually, it's true. He does act differently in different situations. But there's a deeper consistency than that. There's a consistency of principle which causes him to behave in slightly different ways with slightly different groups. So he begins by saying to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Which is an amazing statement because Paul was a Jew, right? And so there's something going on here, you know, besides just sort of an obvious kind of statement. You know, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. Why? To win the Jews. Well, what he's saying is, the Jews still see themselves as being under the Old Covenant law of God. They're under that covenant structure. And so there's certain foods they won't eat. They won't work on the Sabbath. There's certain rituals that they still hold to be important and enforce. And Paul says, when I'm with the Jews, trying to win the Jews, the last thing I need is to be flaunting my Christian liberty, that in Jesus I have freedom from those food laws. All that's going to do is be an obstacle that's going to get in the way of telling them the gospel. That's just going to create a theological debate where we're going to be arguing about that, where they're going to be offended, where I won't be able to eat at their table because I'm eating food that's unclean. And so when I'm with the Jews, why would I possibly do anything which is going to create unnecessary obstacles to the gospel? So to the Jews, when I'm with the Jews, I act like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. This is very interesting. Because the law is without any doubt, at least the Torah, that is the Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so Paul is saying, when I'm with people who still hold to this old covenant law structure, I become like them. I act the same way. I observe the same things. But then he says, but I myself am not under the law. Is Paul saying that that section of the Word of God no longer has authority for him? How can Paul say, I am no longer under the law? How can he no longer be under the law of God? We'll just hang on to that for a moment. The point, though, is that when he's with people who are under that law, he acts the same way. Different purposes. That is, they act the way they do because they feel that they are under that law structure. Paul acts the way they're acting, not because he's under that law structure, but because he's trying to win people for Jesus. Same behavior, different motivation. Then he says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. So here what Paul is saying is, when I'm with Gentiles, when I'm with people who aren't under that old covenant law structure, to those who are literally lawless, I can act the same way. However, I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. What does that mean? How is that possible? Paul is saying, I'm not under the law, which was God's law, but I'm not free from God's law. Seems like a contradiction. and I'm under Christ's law. Well, how can you be not under the law of God, but not free from God's law? I mean, and what's the role of Christ in all of this? Because I'm free from the law. I'm not under the law, but I'm not free from the law because I'm under Christ's law. Well, what's happened? Well, if you think about the old covenant law structure, there are certain moral rules that God gives. Think of the Ten Commandments, you know, do not commit murder. Paul is not saying, well, I'm not under the law, so I can go kill someone or anything like that. But what does the Old Covenant law contain a lot of? Well, the Old Covenant law contains a lot of things like instructions for sacrifice. It contains a lot of instructions about how you come to the temple or the tabernacle. The role of the priest in mediating your sacrifice to God and mediating God's blessing to you. The nation of Israel in terms of covenant people and what they're supposed to do. But the old covenant sacrifices, what was their actual point? What was their actual purpose? They were never supposed to exist forever and ever and ever and ever. They were to establish categories so that people could understand the work of Jesus Christ when he came into the world. So, we are familiar with all of the sacrifices at Passover. But where does Passover find its fulfillment? Passover finds its fulfillment in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is, all of those Passover lambs are enacted, they're sort of living prophecies. They're not verbal prophecies, they're pictorial prophecies. All of the animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement every year in Israel for centuries, all of those animals were pointing forward to the need of a sacrifice of atonement, which would actually atone for sin. You know, and the argument in Hebrews is that where you have a sacrifice which actually takes care of sin, you don't need another one. If you have a sacrifice that actually does its job, if there's a sacrifice that actually provides atonement and makes you right with God, then you never need another one again. And the glory of the atonement, the work of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus has died, and in his death, once for all, he has actually provided atonement for sin. Once for all, he has cleansed people from their sin. Once for all, he's paid the legal penalty for sin. Once for all, Jesus has taken care of sin in his death, and there will never be another one. Because his death actually took care of the problem of sin. And all of those old covenant sacrifices were pointing forward to Jesus. They were pushing you to Jesus. The role of the high priest, fulfilled by Jesus. The role of temple, fulfilled by Jesus. The role of prophet, fulfilled by Jesus. All of these old covenant structures are pointing forward to their fulfillment, which is in Jesus. Even in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah, an old covenant prophet, in the old covenant itself says, the time is coming when the Lord will make a new covenant with his people. Why? There was nothing wrong with the old covenant. What was wrong with the covenant was the people that it was made with. So God says, I'll make a new covenant. Instead of my law being outside on tablets of stone, I'll write it on your heart. I'll change you from the inside out. I'll put my spirit in you. And in that new covenant community, everyone has forgiveness of sins. In that new covenant community, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Who inaugurates the new covenant? It's Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is, it's not like I'm no longer under the authority of God, but I'm no longer under the structure of the old covenant, because that time, the time of the old covenant is over. We live in the age of the fulfillment of the old covenant. We live in the age of the fulfillment that comes through Jesus Christ. We live in the age of the new covenant. And so in the new covenant era, I myself am not under the law, but I'm not free from the authority of God. I'm under the law of Christ. He's my Lord. He's my master. And so I submit myself to God through Jesus. Jesus is the lawgiver of the new covenant. And so all of his teaching, and in Christ's teaching too, he also does point people back to the word of God in the Old Testament as being binding and authoritative. But we submit to the word of God as it's mediated to us through Jesus. He's the interpreter, he's the authority, he's the lawgiver of the new covenant era. And so Paul says, amazingly, I'm not under the law, but I'm not lawless. I'm under the law of Jesus Christ himself. And I do this so as to win those not having the law, that is to win the Gentiles. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Now here, you had a bit of a change. Previously, Paul is talking about winning people to salvation in Jesus. Now when he says, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak, he's referring to those at the end of chapter 8. So this is now in the church, and this is extraordinarily important for us to understand. Paul wanted nothing more than to see people in the world come to know Jesus. But when they knew Jesus, he wanted them to grow and mature and be strengthened and develop in their walk and in their faith. And so Paul here, and this is really important for us to understand, Paul tells you how to win the weak and the immature in the church. You do not win the weak by flexing your muscles and flaunting your strength. If you want to win the weak, Paul says, you become like the weak. This is the principle we've seen again and again, chapter 8, first part of chapter 9. You take care of other people, and you don't worry about your own freedom and liberty. So Paul knows, Paul does it the opposite of the way we do it sometimes. For us, you know, we want to, someone is sort of struggling with a certain issue, and we know that it's fine. You know, we might just want to sort of go and do what we want and model that to them. Or kind of just try to teach them and have them understand immediately. Paul says, you don't get people to grow in their faith by ignoring the position that they're in. If they're weak, then you need to be like those who are weak. That's the principle at the end of chapter 8. If there are people who can't handle sort of all of the old associations with eating meat in a temple because they connect it with idolatry, you know that an idol isn't anything. You know that you have freedom to do that. You're not worshiping the idol, just sharing a meal there. You know that. But you don't help your brother and sister by going and eating there if they can't handle it. They can be destroyed by your example. So you give things up for the sake of the weak, but you don't leave them there. The goal is not to, let's just be weak the rest of our lives. It's you come alongside of those who are weak. You don't do things to offend their sensibility. But then precisely because you're walking with them and not offending them, you can start teaching. You can start growing. You can start learning. But if people are going to grow and learn, you have to meet them where they are. You have to walk alongside of them. You can't run 10 feet ahead of them. You have to take them where they're at. And I think if we did this, we would actually have a lot more peace in our churches. I think that for a lot of us, there are things that we think we know that we want everyone else to know as well. Theological positions or whatever it is. And what we fail to do is we fail to respect the people we're trying to win by meeting them where they are. Because whether or not someone should be where they are or not, you can't do anything about it. You can only take someone as they are right now. You can't take them as you want them to be. They're not what you want them to be. And maybe what you want them to be isn't what they should be anyway. That's another issue. You know, but you can't, you can only meet people with where they are. Who they are right now, what they know, what they think, how they operate, who they are right now. You can't work with anyone else except what they are at this moment. And part of our problem is we want people to get what we get right now, even if they're not capable, like literally not capable. Sometimes we forget. You know, we have this, you know, the latest thing we've learned always seems the most exciting. The new key, right? And this is not just in religion. This is in everything. I mean, you just can't help but notice that every year or so, there's like the new diet, right? And if you just track out over the last couple decades, every new diet, it's like everything was as contradictory as could possibly be about what you're supposed to eat, not eat. And at some level, you just want to say, maybe if we just ate like a balanced variety of food, like why isn't that just our diet and not too much of it? Like it's not rocket science, right? I mean, and so there's a sense in which, you know, you get all of these diets where it's like, you know, all you need to do, I don't want to offend anyone, maybe you're on this diet, maybe it works. This is probably the new latest thing. But it's like, why don't we just eat and drink? We'll do nothing but drink celery and kale juice for 6 months, and then the next 3 months, only protein, and after a year, you'll be in good shape. You go, that doesn't seem right. You know, but people will do crazy things in terms of diet. They'll try a new one all the time. And people who are on these diets, it seems to me, are evangelists for their diets. And like I've been told the craziest things about what I'm supposed to eat and drink and not eat and drink and all of the rest. And you go, wow, like why are you so excited about this? And you kind of know you're really excited about this now. 3 months later, you're not going to be talking about this because no one's going to be talking about this because no one can live this way. And this is crazy. So we do the same thing in the church, though. We learn something, and this is now the key to spiritual life. This is the key. You know, a number of years ago is, you know, the prayer of Jabez. Oh, this is the key to spiritual growth. Just pray this prayer. Then it's journaling. Then it's whatever. It's just, oh, this is the key. Just do this. Some of these things are valuable in their place. But when it comes to theology and the real spiritual growth, it's hard work and it takes time. And we forget sometimes that to arrive at the position we're at, it took 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 or 20 years of thinking and living life, reading books and, you know, talking with various people. And a whole lot of things had to be put in place before we arrived at that conclusion. And then the light goes on, right? And then we want the light to go on for everyone. And so what we do is we kind of go and we just start, you know, flipping the light switch. And nothing happens. And you wonder, well, what, like, why don't they get it? You know, why doesn't the light go on? You know, well, the reason the light's not going on is because you forget, before the light could go on for you, like, you had to wire the wall. You had to put wiring through the walls. You needed to have walls. You needed to have, you know, a connection to the power system. And we're always at the last step, trying to get people to get it. But if you want the last step, if you want the light to go on, oftentimes you have to do a lot more than just hit the light switch. You need to actually make sure, well, are the wires running? Is the panel is the panel box wired in? Is it on, et cetera, et cetera? You just need to work with people slowly over time. And Paul says, to the weak, if you want to win them to maturity, you become weak. He then gives you a summary. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. That's his great principle. I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. This is his whole orientation in life. Everything I do is to see people saved. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. That is, he literally says that I may co-partner in the blessings of the gospel. He wants all of life to be about the gospel and sharing in the benefits from it. He then gives an illustration. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now, when he says, you know, you run so as to get the prize, he is not saying that we are in a competition with other believers and only one person can ultimately win, which some of us are probably thankful for spiritually and also, you know, physically. You think about speed and you know, the last couple of years, it's been slightly difficult for me at this stage of my life. Just realizing that I am a shadow physically of what I used to be, and I'm also the healthiest I'm ever going to be for the rest of my life. Right? Like, I am not likely to fall out of bed 20 years from now and be stronger than I am now. You know, I'm not likely to have a healthier cardiovascular system 15 years from now than I have today. And I get winded getting out of my chair. You know, so you kind of realize, you know, looking back, you know, 20 years ago, I played varsity volleyball and, you know, would do all kinds of training, plyometrics, fast twitch muscle fibers, and, you know, athletics was sort of my life, which is pretty sad when you think about it. You know, and one of my strengths was sort of agility and speed. Then at the Bible college teaching just last year, you know, I was playing, some of the students asked if I'd play basketball with them. I said, sure, you know, I'd love to do that. And so playing basketball with these students, like, they're Bible college students, so they're not the best athletes in the world. You know, I'm like, I could probably, it's been a long time since I've played, you know, 20 years at a desk job. But I can probably do not too badly. You know, when I was in university, I could take a three-step volleyball approach and jump. And I could never quite dunk a basketball, but I could jump. And I could very easily just sort of grab the rim and hang on. And so playing basketball with these people, these students, like, somehow in the last number of years, they've raised the basketball nets like a good 3 feet. Like they're at least a good 3 feet higher than they used to be. I remember, you drive to the net and go do a finger roll, and like my fingers used to always just sort of brush against the rim when I did that. And then try to do it this time, it's like, I don't think the ball even touched the mesh. You're so far below. And then kind of being a little bit insulted, like when we're dividing up teams, you know, for the next game, like I'm like, they made a huge mistake. They matched me against the slow player. And then finding out, oh no, like that slow player is faster than I am. Like I've lost it, you know. And so, you know, Paul is not saying something along the lines of, look, you need to be faster than everyone. You need to be better than everyone. He's saying, you need to take your own life. And you need to look at your own life as, how would you live if you were gunning for the gold medal? Well, you'd probably be pretty disciplined. You'd be really focused. Right? You'd be willing to give up stuff. Basically, everything that didn't go into that one goal, you'd drop. And we know that, Paul says, because people do that. People actually do that for sports. Or for business, or for whatever it is. They will just, they'll push away everything that distracts them, and they'll be single-minded. They'll pursue that business. They'll pursue more money. They'll pursue, you know, making the pros. They'll pursue those things single-mindedly. They'll change how they eat. They'll exercise. They'll get up early. They'll go to bed early. They'll do whatever they need to do. It says they're doing it for a crown that's not going to last at all. What about us? Our prize is eternal. And so if we're going to live our life for Jesus, let's be more focused on that than the athlete who's trying to win the gold medal at the next Olympics, you know, whenever and wherever that's going to be. Let's not be put to shame by people who are training to run and throw and jump. Let's be even more diligent than they are, because our prize is greater. We're called to greater things. Don't run aimlessly. You can imagine, you know, at the Olympics, there's a runner who, you know, in the blocks at the start of the 100-meter dash, and the gun goes off, and they come out of the blocks, and then they stop, and then they just sort of run out into the long jump pit, kind of start circling the field, run up into the stands. You know, what is wrong with that person? You know, or the bell rings in the boxing match, and the boxer comes out, and you know their opponent is over here, and they turn around and start swinging around the ropes, and then jump out of the ring, start running around the ring, throwing punches. You know, that person's lost their mind. Paul says, you know, there are some people who are living their Christian life that way. Just no focus at all. Instead of running towards Jesus, they start out towards Jesus, but then they're running off towards the business, and then they stop, and then they're running off towards some pleasure, and they stop, and then they're running off to some energy, and they're just scattered. There's no point or purpose to what they're doing. There's no run to win the prize, because when you're running for Jesus, everything else falls into place. Paul had a job. He worked hard. But even his job was prioritized into, I will work hard at this job for Jesus. Even his career, the aim was Jesus. And so whether it was entertainment or pleasure or food or drink or money, everything about Paul's life was subsumed under the category of living for Jesus Christ. And not only that, but winning people to Jesus Christ too. So then at the end when he says, you know, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, he's not talking about sort of some sort of self-flagellation or masochism or anything like that. But what he's saying is, in the same way that people discipline themselves, athletes discipline their bodies, I discipline my body too. I discipline my whole being for the sake of Jesus. Why? I'm not free from God's law. I'm under Christ's law. I'm under Christ. And Jew and you know, Gentile, those under the law, those not under the law, those are exhaustive categories. What Paul is saying is this. He's saying there's a whole world of people who need Christ. There's a whole world of people who need Jesus. What else could matter ultimately than winning people to Jesus? What's more important than that? What's of more value than that? What lasts more than that? Is now we don't just want to win people, we want to see people come to know Jesus, and then in the church, you know, they start out, they're weak and they're immature, so to the weak we become weak. So because the whole goal is we want to see people one to Jesus and then growing in Jesus. That's all we want. How much does that reflect us? How much does that reflect my life? This overwhelming passion where everything, literally everything we do, is about winning people to Jesus and then helping them grow. If we did that, if everyone in this church was like that, this whole community, all of the outlying areas would be transformed. And by that I don't mean we would just see lots and lots of people saved. But what I mean is, if we were just faithful to this, if this was just our heartbeat, people all around us would be talking about Jesus because we'd be talking to them about Jesus. Jesus would be part of the conversations that were happening in this whole area. Because all we wanted was, no matter who they were, what their background was, ethnicity, none of it would matter. We just want to tell people about Jesus. And as the church, we would do everything we could not to put up unnecessary obstacles in the way. And so we would be known as the people who are servants of everyone. We'll do anything for anyone. Because by all possible means, we want to save some. How do you get the sense that for Paul, Jesus really mattered, right? You could not deny that. Jesus was the center of everything Paul was and everything he did. And that's supposed to be our center too. And it'll work out itself out differently in different lives, in different ways, because God does call us to different things. But the same principle applies no matter who you're with. You act in such a way as to not put any obstacles in front of the gospel to win them to Christ. Well, may God help us. May God help us to be like that. You know? And may God give us the strength to run the race well, to focus again. Maybe for some of us, we've lost focus a little bit. We need to come back to this. The centrality of Jesus Christ is not just central for theology. The centrality of Jesus Christ for all of life, the center and heart of all that we do. Well, may God help us. May God help us by his Spirit to love Jesus so much that we just sort of naturally live this way, wanting other people to know him too. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that as we go, we pray that you will fill us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you will guide us. Help us, Lord. You know what it is like for us living in this world. How many things do distract us. And Lord, help us to see how we really can live totally for Jesus. Help us by your Spirit to be transformed into people who really are like Paul this way. Give us wisdom. Give us a passion for your name. Also, Lord, give us a great compassion for those who don't know you. Help us, by your Spirit, to be faithful to the gospel. And may we see many, many people grow in their faith. And may we see many people come to faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.